Matthew chapter 9. This is where you learn to trust Him. Matthew chapter 9. Now, last time we got together, we saw that some of the disciples of John had come and asked the Lord a question. Well, why do we fast as John's disciples, but your disciples don't fast? And Jesus gave them what probably sounded like a pretty strange answer to them. And we talked about the ramifications of being a disciple of John versus a disciple of Jesus. And if you'll remember, it was John's ministry and John's calling to be the forerunner of Christ and to point people to Christ. And so already this question from a disciple of John was misdirected in that he didn't follow the prime directive. He was still a disciple of John when John was telling him to be a disciple of Jesus. And so that was the basis for a misunderstanding. And then the strange answer comes. Let's pick it up in verse number 14, Matthew chapter 9. Then came to him. What does that suggest? Then came to him. That something else had happened before? Well, sure. What happened before? Let's keep this up in our frontal lobes. What immediately happened before this? If you kind of think in your mind, put yourself in the position there, there's a chain of events that are occurring. Well, what happened just before John's disciples show up all red in the face and out of breath? Sure, the Pharisees had gotten a chance to ask him a question. Boy, he's getting a lot of questions, isn't he? Verse number 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Part of this would have made sense, at least in a mechanical sense, to the disciples of John. But in a spiritual sense, I'm sure they were scratching their heads. What? We've got a bridegroom. That means there's a bride. We understand about that. We've been to weddings before. We know what it takes to patch up a hole in your britches. And we know all about the art of making wine. We do it all the time. But what's he talking about? Don't you suppose that would have been the thought? Well, you say, well, no, I get it. Yeah, but you're not one of John's disciples. See why you have to put yourself in their place? Let's think about the background of John's disciples. Did they know anything about Christianity? Did they understand that something new was about to unfold before their eyes? Pardon? John told them to come and follow Jesus, but were they expecting Jesus to take a sudden deviation from the course that Judaism had followed for centuries? Were they looking for that, or were they looking for a Messiah that was going to be of a different sort than what Jesus seemed to be to them? See, you got to try to get your head into this so you understand what's going on. Otherwise, you'll miss the whole point. What were the disciples of John looking for? They were looking for the Messiah to do what? Set up his kingdom. Well, what do you suppose that they would think that the Messiah would be like? What did they think that their Messiah's message would be like? Sure. They would have thought that his message would be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees had been around for a very long time. They have just come out of the intertestamental period, as it's sometimes called, or the 400 silent years, where there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. They were kind of running on the flywheel effect, if you will. They were going forward with religious inertia, but a number of changes had been made during that 400 years, namely the rise of the parties of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But those changes were gradual, and they would have been what you might expect if you had lived in the days of Malachi. Nothing real unusual. Judaism, as a religion, continued to be essentially Judaism, although it had been really trivialized by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But there wasn't anything that a person would find really surprising. Well, they come to this person that John is calling the Messiah. They come to this person to whom John has sent them, and they have questions. It seems that you're different. Well, one of the outward things that you would immediately observe is that it seems that Jesus doesn't keep a lot of the religious outward observances that they had been taught to keep. In other words, it seems the rules of engagement are different over in this camp, and we would like to know why. Now, there's a difference in the tone of the question. The Pharisees asked a question that tended to put forth the impression that they knew more than the Messiah did. It was accusatory. This question is a genuine question. You know, why is there a difference? We know that John told us that you're the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but it seems like you're making a sharp break with everything we know about the religion of Judaism, and we want to know about that. Hence the question. Verse 14. Then came to him, after the Pharisees had left, or maybe they're still standing around reading the mail, I don't know. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off?" Well, what is fasting? It's not eating as a religious observance. And I don't know why they call it a fast, because if you've ever tried one, they're really slow. A three-day fast takes about 2 months. Nevertheless, I just thought I'd humor things just a bit, lest this become too dry and esoteric. They had a question. You know, we fast all the time. We keep religious observances which have been handed down to us from our elders. Now, see, they're not thinking very clearly. Or they would have said, when we fast all the time, is that really what the Old Testament scriptures teach, or were the people that taught us to do this in error? They automatically assumed that what they had been taught was true. And most of the fastings that the Pharisees did were extra biblical. There were feast days and fast days that were to be observed, but the Pharisees added so much to the Word of God and built a man-made religion around it. They never thought to question what they had been taught in the past, whether it was right or wrong. Can you see the application for us here? I'm not just wasting my breath, am I? You've been taught a lot of things, too, that you probably have never questioned. But you should. Why do we and the Pharisees, that's pretty telling, isn't it, fast off? It's sounding like John's disciples had common company with the Pharisees. In other words, that's probably where they got their religious training. Well, immediately a worldview pops into mind here, doesn't it? They are going to look at things in a certain way because that's what they've always been taught. And they're not asking any questions. They're just saying, well, why is this? Well, this is an excellent place for a disciple to learn something, isn't it? What does the word disciple mean? Well, it's actually more than that. The Greek word is mathetes. Yes, a student, a learner. That's its primary application. And being a learner, of course, you're also a follower. But being a follower is ancillary to being a learner. If you're learning something and you believe in your heart that it's true, then you're going to follow the person who is teaching you because he might have something else you need to learn. So the disciples of John come and they ask him, why is it that we fast as we've been taught, but your disciples aren't doing that? Well, you know, Jesus might have said, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers don't have a clue what they're talking about. Why don't you make a big bonfire and throw the Babylonian Talmud into it? Because really, the Jews put more emphasis on the Talmud than they do on the scriptures. He could have said that. And he'd have been right, would he not? He sure would. The religion of the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the Sadducees had very little in common with the Old Testament scriptures. But he doesn't say that. Verse number 15, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Huh? Now, if you've put yourself there, and you're standing there as a disciple of John, what kind of an answer does that sound like? What? We're talking about fasting, and he's talking about brides and grooms. Does that mean don't marry somebody that can't cook, or you'll be fasting all the time? Well, can't you see that these thoughts would roll through their heads? It's like, he just said something here that doesn't, on the surface, appear to make any sense. We ask a question about a religious observance, and he brings up weddings. What in the world's he talking about? Now, we know what he's talking about because hindsight is always 20/20, isn't it? Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Wow. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now, whose ears do you suppose are going up now? His disciples, Jesus' disciples. Huh? Going? We don't understand this bride and groom bit, but we understand what taken away means. Everybody's learning something. But they really don't have a clue what they're learning, do they? You know, the Lord's disciples did not truly understand what he meant about going to the cross and being lifted up until they saw it before their very eyes, and then they weren't quite sure. On the road to Emmaus, he had to explain to them, well, the scripture said this would happen. Then they understood the scriptures, that it was necessary that he should be taken from them, that he should be crucified, and the third day rise again. And this is at the beginning of his ministry, about 3 years before that's to happen. So they don't get a real quick grasp on this either, do they? Something new is afoot. Can you see that? If somebody went to a Pharisee and said, "Why do we fast?" he wouldn't have said anything about brides and grooms, would he? Well, Jesus doesn't just leave them there like, huh? He's going to leave them with something else to think about. He goes on in verse number 16 and continues to say to John's disciples and to his own, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent's made worse." Now, we don't repair our clothing very much anymore, but some of us that lived in a previous age knew what it was like to patch up a pair of breeches. There was a certain place, this is before sanforizing and all that stuff, so that they didn't shrink. See, we're sitting here and we don't even understand this, and it's only 50 years back before they had all this stuff that didn't shrink. If you take an old piece of cloth, which has already shrunk as much as it's going to, and you take a new piece of cloth, which hasn't shrunk, and you put a patch in, what do you suppose is going to happen the first time you wash it? The patch is going to shrink, but the other cloth isn't, because it's already shrunk up, and what's going to happen to the stitches? Of course, they understood that. Some of us in here understand that, but some of us don't. What's he saying? Okay. Do you think he's bringing in an idea of new things are not compatible with old things sometimes? Okay. Sure. It's like taking different pitch gears. If you try to mesh them, it won't work very well, will it? Well, he didn't even stop there because he goes on down to verse number 17. Now, John's disciples and his own disciples and anybody that was standing around knew all about this. New patches on old garments. They would have known that. What could have made more sense than that? And in verse number 17, they get around to something else that they knew all about. "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved, the wine and the bottle." Now, most of us that live today think that a wine bottle is made out of glass, don't we? Not then. Skins! See, you can drink wine and get skinny. I was just kidding. So much for the early Christians and Jesus drank grape juice. I don't think so. Have you ever had anything ferment? What happens when something ferments? No, it doesn't get fur on it. It sours. What else takes place? Turns into alcohol. Well, some of it does. What else happens? It gives off gas. Lots of gas. If you sealed up something that gave off gas in a bottle, what would happen? Did you ever wonder why they put corks in wine bottles and not screw on lids? Now they do now. Did you ever wonder about that? Can you tell me why? Huh? the cork will pop out so the bottle doesn't explode. You don't want to have a grenade in your kitchen. They knew that. It gives off gas. Well, they use skin bottles, you see, and the problem with that is that leather over time does what? Huh? It dries up and gets hard. It loses its elasticity. You see, they didn't need corks because when the fermentation process went on, the skin expanded. Problem solved. But if you take old bottles that have lost their elasticity and you seal it, and the fermentation process gives off gas, what happens? It blows up, and now the bottle is ruptured, and the wine is lost. Everybody knew that. What's he saying? So if you're going to patch an old garment, what did you better use as a patch? Some old cloth. If you're going to patch a new garment, what did you better use? New cloth. If you're going to put new wine into a bottle, what kind of bottle had it better be? Yeah. And what are you going to use old bottles for? Water and stuff like that that doesn't ferment and expand. You can recycle the bottle. But if you try to use it again, it's going to burst. The new is not compatible with the old. One will end up destroying the other. Can you see that? Now, he says it in terms that are so simple, it's everyday language. Everybody can understand what he's talking about here. This might be a good opportunity for me to ask you what a parable is. Is the jury deciding? It's a story given in terms of that which could be understood to explain something that's very difficult of understanding. What were you going to say, Edith? Sure, it's to explain a lesson. Because, you know, spiritual truth isn't obvious. You cannot look at something physical and intrinsically understand something spiritual. But you can use stories about physical processes and physical things that everybody understands to lead them into a territory where they don't understand, like into spiritual things. Now, is Jesus talking about patching your britches and making wine here? Is that his point? No. What is his point then? But he hasn't even said anything about grace yet. This is a more fundamental lesson than that. Remember, John's disciples have come and asked him a question concerning the religion that they have observed. Why do you guys eat and we don't? You're different. What's Jesus saying here? Yes, I'm different. That's what he's saying. Can we all get that? Good. Boy, are the disciples going to learn a lot of things that confuses them. But they're going to ask him a lot of questions. This is the first here. This is the first time that somebody's come and really asked an honest question, and he has used this device to teach them something. but he hasn't actually told them what he's going to be teaching them. Just be on the lookout. You're going to learn lots of new things if you hang around here, right? So this isn't about patching clothes and making wine. This is about the fact that I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to lead you in a direction you never dreamed was possible. Now, later on, he is going to face the Pharisees squarely. But see, he never does it with their disciples. When the Pharisees come to attack him and who he is, he tells them in no uncertain terms where to get off, doesn't he? But he patiently now lays out before these disciples of John and his own disciples the fact that we're going to go off in a different direction. Okay, that's established. Let's move on to verse number 18. While he spake what? Yeah, good. Now we're kind of standing in the huddle there with the disciples, aren't we? That's good. We'll learn more that way than trying to look in through the window. Yes?
On verse 16,
It's going to destroy the law or destroy what he's teaching. We learned that in verse number 17 with the new wine. But the two go together. They're handmaidens. They're one body of teaching. He's trying to say that what he's going to be teaching is not compatible with what they've already learned. But see, he means that in two ways. Now, Brother Kirby brought up one of the ways that he means it, that grace is not compatible with the law. That's true. But even more important than that, since they've mentioned the Pharisees already, he's going to be teaching them that what the Pharisees are doing are pure hypocrisy. And I think that's probably an even greater part of what he means here. In other words, you've learned a lot of things growing up as a Pharisee, and you're probably going to be really surprised to find out that most of what the Pharisees do have nothing to do with the Old Testament. They practically invented a religion and stacked it on top of the Old Testament and put a halo on it and called it Judaism. So he's more driving at that than he is the idea of law and grace, but he's going to get there, Brother Kirby, as we move on through this gospel. He's going to start talking about the law and grace. But see, their question has more to do with religious observance than it does spiritual truth. And so he's answered them in kind. If you want to be a Pharisee, you're in for a rough ride. That's just about what he said here. Okay, now verse number 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. While he spake these things unto them, what things is he speaking? Pardon? Yes, there's going to be some new things that you're going to have some difficulty with if you're going to follow me, without even explaining what they are. Well, why should they believe that? I mean, it's Jesus' word against the high priest word, isn't it? Isn't it kind of he said, they said? John has already told them they know that. Good. But remember, verse number 14, why do we and the Pharisees? You can see what their background has been. John's already steered him in the right direction. You go over to him. He's the Messiah. And now the Messiah has said things are going to be different around here. Well, why should they believe him? He's going to have some form of proof that the new things that he's going to lead them into are the right things, is he not? Do you smell something fixing to happen here in verse number 18? While he spake these things, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Remember, you're still standing in the group here. You've just been told that things are going to be different, and the first thing that's going through your head is, says who? You don't get a whole upbringing in a religious persuasion and have that overthrown by one sentence, do you? Don't you suppose that they're standing there? Because I know you are now. I've put you there. Unless you've been trying to escape. Have you been trying to escape? Tell me you're still there. Good. The first thing that's going through your head is, because you have no faith at this point, says who? Where's the beef? Show me the money. Remember, these people don't have faith in Christ yet. They need proof. Yes. Yes, that's really astute thinking. Can you see this chain of events is happening? Bing, 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 and the same group is sitting there watching what's going on. First the Pharisees come and he puts them in their place. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Then John's disciples come along and they ask him a religious question and he tells them things are going to be new around here. This is a shakeup. They've just had the idea presented to them that maybe they hadn't been taught right. But where's the proof? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. It is. Do you smell a miracle in the making? What is the purpose of miracles? Did Jesus go around doing miracles so that he could pass the hat? Sure. They confirm the fact that he is who he says that he is. That's the purpose of the miracles. They're not a money-making scheme like Betty Hinn's false miracles. No. He's going to prove who he is, but there's more going on here. Remember, we're still standing around with John's disciples. Verse number 18, while he spake these things unto him, behold, there came a certain, what's the next word? Ruler? Wow. Huh? I didn't hear. I'm sorry. Oh, that's all right. I like you to read ahead, so that way we can more engage in conversation. So what is that word there? It's, yes, somebody in authority. What does that tell you if you are a disciple of John or Jesus standing around watching this go on? Somebody in authority has come to him for something. Is that an encouragement or a discouragement if you're standing there? Well, of course it is. It sure is. And not only does this ruler come, what are the next three words? And worshipped him. this ruler didn't just pop in on the scene and say, "How's it going? I got a problem." No. He worshiped him. Now, who had these disciples been taught was to be worshiped in him only? What's the first commandment? Yeah. Can you see how they're scratching their heads and saying, "This is almost too much"? Somebody's coming in and worshiping this guy who, as far as we can see, is a man. By the way, what does the word worship mean? Do you suppose the guy came in and had his hands up in the air? All right, to give honor, to show that one is worthy. The word worship means to ascribe worth. That's what it literally means, to ascribe worth to something. Now, there's many different techniques of doing that. I don't really think this guy spoke in tongues. I don't think he was rolling on the floor. I don't think he put on a song service. But the scripture said he worshiped him. How do you suppose he worshiped him? Because if you'll notice, let me get in one more point before, and then I'll call upon you. While he spake these things unto him, behold, comma, there came a certain ruler, comma, and worshiped him, comma, saying. Does this give you an idea? Now, Elizabeth, go ahead. Again? Okay. The Catholics do all that all the time. They even have kneeling boards in their pews. How does that worship him? Okay. Brother Ed? He did. And how does that show worship, though? I mean, a person could do that falsely. Well, that's to show honor, but that might not be worship. That's it. What's the only thing God has ever... Could you say that again? I think some people didn't hear it. He believed him. He believed him. If he didn't think that Jesus could really bring his daughter back to life, he wouldn't have been there. He took a great risk. This is a ruler of a synagogue. Ouch! He has just come to Jesus, and his act of worship is telling Jesus, "I know you can restore my daughter back to life." It doesn't have anything to do with kneeling or any of the other stuff that we talked about. It has to do with believing him. Faith is worship. The rest of it might be an outward observance, but if it's not mixed with faith, it's not worship. And here comes this guy, and he worships him by saying, "If you'll come, I know you can raise her from the dead." He's saying, "I believe that you are who you say you are." Now, Jesus hasn't said very much about who he is yet, has he? But he knows he can do miracles. Somebody either told him about what happened before with the guy with the palsy, or he might have been there and saw it himself. Well, if he can do it once, he can do it twice. But raising somebody from the dead is several orders of magnitude different than curing somebody of a disease, isn't it? Can you imagine now? You're a disciple there. And you're seeing all this. This ruler of the synagogue is worshiping this guy we're asking questions. And he's just asked him to come and raise his daughter from the dead. Let's just see how this plays out. Would you have been thinking the same thing? Sure. See, we got to lose our piety here and put ourselves in their place. They don't know anything. Verse number 18 again. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. That was his act of worship. It's the only thing that God's ever asked of us. Verse number 19, and Jesus arose and followed him. What's the immediate response of Jesus? Does he say anything? If he did, it certainly isn't recorded here. This ruler comes in and says, I have this need, and I know you can do it. Without saying anything, Jesus gets up and starts following him. But it doesn't stop there. See, there's a comma, and so did his disciples. I wonder if the disciples of John decided to tag along. Something old, something new. Hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years till John came along, and John did no miracle. Remember? John did no miracle. Is there another prophet here that's greater than John? That had to have been the question running through their minds, don't you think? Who is this person? But before he gets very far, and we're going to have to quit, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. He didn't even make it down to the ruler's house before somebody else pops in on the scene. And what's the defining thing that this woman brings? Faith. Yes, it's almost like machine gun fire. One thing right after another, and the disciples are sitting there watching this in wide eyes amazement. Been 400 years since there's been a prophet in Israel, and a whole lot longer than that, that one that did miracles. Something new is afoot. Well, we've got to tune out till next week. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you that we have your word. And Lord, sometimes it is difficult for us to put ourselves into the place of these disciples. But Lord, if we want to learn something, we're going to have to do that. Lord, many of the things that we think are wrong. And many of the things that we've been taught are wrong. Lord, let us just in simple faith come back and see what you did during your earthly ministry so that we'll understand more about you. For Lord, it's better that you would teach us than some religious teacher or some book. Thank you for your word and the spirit that applies it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.